One of the required activities for firefighters is something called overhaul. Now, this happens after the fire has been extinguished. Firefighters will walk through the building and check for hidden sources of flames or smoke. They'll look for the damage, and they may poke holes in walls and ceilings just to make sure that indeed the fire's been put out. You really can only assess the damage of the fire after the fact. And the same can be said of natural disasters, tornadoes or mudslides or earthquakes or floods. And it's heartbreaking to walk through the aftermath of such events to see the devastation and the loss as you walk through the rubble. Our message this morning could be classified, I guess, as a spiritual overhaul. Last Sunday, we considered the original occurrence of sin, the disaster of sin entering the world, and all of the devastation that it brought. This week, I want to take a closer look at that aftermath as it affects ourselves. Every person, except for Jesus of Nazareth, ever born into the world has been touched by that original sin. It has affected us all, and we are born into that condition. And as we have been looking at what it means to be human, you may remember that we kind of delineated the spirit, the soul, and the body. I'd like to use those same broad categories to show how sin has affected every part of us. The Bible gives us a very graphic delineation of the problem of sin. And as we've seen, this affects all of us. Not only has all men been drawn into the whirlpool of sin, you might say, but all of man was ruined by its pollution. Man's personality, his character, has been corrupted right down to the core. And every part of who we are has been affected by sin. Every part of our complex makeup has felt this devastation. And it manifests itself in a variety of ways. James 3:6 speaks of sin this way: it corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it itself is set by the fire of hell. That's what sin does. It corrupts all of us, every aspect of our being. And we're going to look this morning at what the Bible says about how sin has entered into our lives. And as God had created us, body, soul, and spirit, and how all of those were to function together, sin disrupts that. Sin brings about conflict where there used to be harmony. There's often a split within ourselves. We think one thing, but we do another. Have you ever been there? Now, maybe you can relate to what Paul writes in Romans 7, beginning in verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And I think every one of us can relate to that idea. We've all been there. We are really at war within ourselves. We're pulled in several different directions at the same time. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to consider the spiritual the physical and the psychological effects of sin. How has it affected each area of our lives? Now, we touched on the spiritual effects of sin last week. Remember when God instructed Adam and Eve in the garden, "Do not eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And we know that Eve first and then Adam both ate from that tree. We considered the fact that they did not drop over dead as soon as that happened, or even after God confronted them. Adam lived over 900 years. But the death that God had predicted was a spiritual death. It was a separation from God, and that did indeed happen. Spiritual death means that there's no positive lines of spiritual communication. That communion that they shared with God in the garden is no longer there. And so we have this spiritual death. Paul described it in Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Ruth Paxson graphically writes, "The blasting breath of death first touched the human spirit. Sin closed the windows of the spirit Godward and made it a death chamber. Sin severed the human spirit's relationship with the divine spirit. We were cut off from God by sin." Even as Jesus, when he hung on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he took the sin of the world on himself, he was cut off from God. He experienced spiritual death even before he experienced physical death. And he knew what that felt like. That's what sin does to us spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 says, "We are dead in our trespasses and sins." And again, that's not physically, that's not psychologically. We're still functioning, but spiritually, we are dead in our sins. We are separated from communion, from communication with God that He had originally designed within us. Now, when it comes to the physical effects of sin, you know, we might be tempted to say, "Oh, that's easy. I remember from Sunday school, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And because of sin, everybody dies." And that is true. That is the ultimate consequence of sin. But there are also other consequences that affect us as we live. It's not just the end of our lives where we see sin entering in. Romans 5:12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin." So we know that that's how physical death occurred. But I'd like to suggest that there are a few other effects that we see because of sin. The first is disease. We have illness that comes, and it's ultimately because of sin. Deuteronomy 28 verses 58 to 61 reveals how severe and lingering illnesses and every kind of sickness are the results of sin. So we suffer diseases, we suffer illnesses because of sin. Second, there's damage or injury that is done to the body. Jeremiah 30, verses 12 through 15 say, "Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. Because of the great guilt and many sins, I have done these two things to you." Here you see the result of sin in our bodies as we are subject to disease, to damage, and then finally to deterioration. We all feel the effects of the aging process. And as we get older, we feel them more and more, right? It's something very graphically illustrated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Many people know the first verse, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." And then he goes on to say, "Before it's too late." And he describes it this way, "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim." He's speaking here of losing your teeth, losing your eyesight. "When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades," we start losing our hearing. "When men rise up at the sound of birds," you wake up at all times of the night. It's hard to sleep. It's hard to get asleep. It's hard to stay asleep. "When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets." Well, I've always been afraid of heights, so that's not just a matter of aging. But you do. You sometimes become more fearful as we grow older. "When the almond tree blossoms," meaning your hair turns white, "and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire is no longer stirred." Isn't that a very pictorial way of describing the aging process? And it's something that has happened because of sin. Now, I do not want to give the impression that every illness or every injury is because of a sin you committed. All right? It doesn't always work that way. Sure, sometimes it does. Sometimes our problems are self-inflicted. God says in His Word that you reap what you sow. And there are times when, because of our choices, we bring upon ourselves the results. And some of them fit into this category. But not all come into that. Sometimes illnesses and injuries come from other people's choices. Somebody else made a decision and we bear the consequences. That does happen. We see it all around us. Sometimes these effects happen just because we live in a world that is cursed by sin. So don't be too quick to say, "Something bad has happened to me, therefore I've done something wrong." Or, "Something bad has happened to this person, so they must have done something wrong." That's exactly what Job's friends did. Job had all of this calamity happen to him. And his friends come along and said, "Well, Job, you must have deserved it, so fess up. What sin did you commit to bring all of this horrible stuff in your life?" You find out that Job did not suffer because of how bad he was. If anything, he suffered because of how good he was. So let's not bottle everything into this and say, well, if sin brings sickness and injury and all these things, then that's the cause of everyone. That person sinned, therefore they deserve it. Not necessarily so. Remember the time Jesus is walking with his disciples and they come across a man that was born blind. And the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, think about that. How in the world could that man have sinned before he was born to cause blindness? But that was actually a common thought amongst the Jewish rabbis, that you could actually sin before birth and pay the price for it. Jesus said, "Neither. None of the above." So this happened so that the glory of God could be shown in him. So while I expose this truth that there are physical consequences to sin, and yes, sometimes we bring it on ourselves, let's not come to the conclusion that that's all the time, because there are other causes why this takes place. Now, about the physical effects of sin, I think it's important that we acknowledge this and maybe look at it first. There was a doctor in Great Britain, I think I mentioned him last week, who became a preacher. His name was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Wrote a number of books, was a very renowned preacher, but he still had his medical background. And he writes in a book entitled Healing in the Scriptures how often after a service I'd be standing in the vestry when someone would come in. It would be clear that this person was in some kind of trouble. What was I to do to help? Well, the first task is always diagnosis. To what group, to what department did they belong? In other words, what is the differential diagnosis? And he said that in his experience, he always looked at the physical first. Is there something physically going on that might explain what's happening? It might appear to be a spiritual problem, or it might appear to be a psychological problem, but it could be as simple as a physical issue. And he goes on to write, I emphasize this because there are some, it never occurs that the whole cause might be physical. Again, we automatically jump to what must be some sin in their life. Or there must be something wrong mentally or emotionally and they need a psychiatrist. Well, they might, but they might not. They might need a trip to the doctor. They might need a trip to the dentist. It's amazing to me in the last several years, as I've observed other people, the variety of symptoms that can be caused by a disease in the mouth, a tooth disease. It can affect other physical parts of your body. It can affect you psychologically. It can affect you spiritually. There's so many things that just a trip to the dentist would fix. And so we need to acknowledge that sometimes the problems we encounter, or the problems that others encounter, can actually be physiological problems that are treatable. And that should always be the first thing to be eliminated. Now, if it's not physical, then we move into the other areas. Because, again, sin has an effect. Sometimes it's the choices we make. Lifestyle factors can be at the root of it. There's a great book, and I didn't bring it with me today, but a Christian physician, Dr. Archibald Hart, has written a book called Adrenaline and Stress. And he talks about how so often in our busy society, you have people that live on adrenaline. They are so stressed, their lives are so busy that the adrenal glands just continue to pump adrenaline into their body. And he has shown medically how that can cause heart disease. It can cause high blood pressure, high cholesterol. It can even increase the growth of some types of cancer because of our lifestyle, because of burning the candle at both ends by constantly keeping ourselves under stress. So we need to be aware. Physical factors can impact how we feel in other areas. Over at Texas on our Sunday nights, we just began a series called Beating the Blahs, and taking a look at one particular problem, the idea of depression. And tonight, we're actually going to focus on what are the physical causes of depression and what are some of the physical solutions. Sometimes it can be that simple. Now, again, I don't want you to assume that every problem is physical in its origin, but that ought to be a consideration. We should look at that because sometimes it can be. Now, I want to conclude this morning with the psychological effects of sin. We had shown earlier how the soul, the psyche is the Greek word used in the New Testament, comprised of the mind, the heart, and the will, the intellect, the emotions, and the volition. How has sin affected these parts of our personality? And we suggested earlier that it causes disharmony. Rather than them functioning together, they are almost like a civil war within us. Now, how has sin affected the mind? Paul writes in Romans 1:28, "Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind." Some of you may be more familiar with the King James rendering, a reprobate mind. And then he completes the thought, to do what ought not to be done. So what does this word depraved or reprobate mean? Warren Wiersbe writes that it means a mind that cannot form right judgments. It is a mind that has been corrupted. There's actually a play of words here on the Greek. Since they did not approve of God, God gave them over to an unapproved mind. Same Greek root is used there. So that now they approve only the sin that they commit. Our mind is corrupted. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul refers to men of a corrupt mind. In Titus 1:15, he writes of those who are corrupted and do not believe that both their minds and consciences are corrupted. By the way, we are going to look at that idea of the conscience in a later message in this series. Separated from God, man's mind becomes so darkened in his thinking, so rationalistic, which appeals to human logic. It becomes materialistic. It focuses only on the things you can see and touch and hear, and becomes sensual. It's all wrapped up in what makes me feel good. Paul writes in Philippians 3:19, "Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." And that's one of the effects of sin on the mind. We become very temporal in our thinking. It's hard for us to think eternally. It's hard for us to think spiritually because we're so focused on the here and now. We're focused on what I can see, what I can hear, what I can touch, what's right in front of me. It gives us a distorted view of reality. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that man no longer possesses intelligence. I mean, I am constantly amazed at the ingenuity of mankind. I mean, the things that are invented, it just seems there's no bounds. But how often do we use that intelligence to harm others? How often do we use the gifts God gave us to only benefit ourselves or to benefit ourselves at the cost of others? See, when the mind is corrupted, it doesn't function the way God intended it to. I really believe that the human intellect is like a computer. And what sin has done is like a computer infected with a virus. The computer still operates, but the output isn't any good. Everything is corrupted. Paul concludes in Romans 8, 6 and 7, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The mind has been corrupted by sin. Sin has also affected the heart or the emotions of man. The classic verse on this subject is Jeremiah 17:9. I still remember learning it in the King James Version. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That idea of desperately wicked literally means sick. The NIV translates, it's beyond cure. It is so corrupted, we cannot fix it ourselves. In fact, we can't even comprehend it. He says, who can know it? All of our emotions, again, has been corrupted. Sin is not a surface problem that we can solve with simple remedies. It's like treating a terminal disease with hand lotion. It's not going to work. The problem of mankind is very deeply seated in our intellect and our emotions. Sin comes from within, from our fallen nature. And unless the heart is changed, there is no solving of the sin problem. That passage I read earlier from Romans 7. Paul says, I know that nothing in me, that is in my sin nature, nothing good dwells there. It's all corrupted. Those who talk about the innate goodness of man, they don't know the Bible and they don't know anybody else either. Because it's apparent all around us. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And it's something beyond our capacity to fully correct. We often say, well, I know my own heart. The Bible says we don't know our own hearts. We cannot fully appreciate how corrupted our hearts are. It's that bad. But God does, as we're going to see a little bit later. God does have that knowledge, and He does have the remedy. Like the mind, the human heart has been corrupted by sin. Ecclesiastes 7:7 speaks of a particular sin. Here he speaks of a bribe, that it corrupts the heart. Ephesians 4:22, Paul refers to your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Notice the word deceitful, just like in Jeremiah 17:9. And that idea of desires, some versions will call that lusts. We tend to think of lust only in one area. We always think that it's a sexual desire. Actually, lust is all desires. You have a lust for food. You can have a lust for anything. It's a craving. And it's deep-seated in our emotions. These are very strong feelings that we have. And they too have been corrupted. I often hear people say, follow your heart. Let your heart be your guide. And I just cringe. I'm like, oh, that's not a good idea. Because our heart is corrupted. On this point, I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Man, as a result of sin and the fall, is no longer governed by his mind and understanding. He's governed by his desires, his affections, and his lusts. That is the teaching of Scripture. Thus we see that man is in a terrible predicament of being no longer governed by his highest faculty, but by something else, something subsidiary. This is not to say that God made him so that he should not have a heart or he should not have feelings. The important thing is that no man should be governed by his emotions and desires. That is the effect of sin. A man should be governed by his intellect, his understanding. I do believe that's how God made us. He gave us a mind, that which we know. That is objective, that is unchanging. When you have facts, they stay the same. And when you operate on that, there's a consistency. But our feelings change, our emotions change often. And I do not believe they're very reliable. Several years ago, James Dobson published a book. It's called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? I've often joked that if I had written this book, it'd be the shortest book in history. It'd comprise of two pages that says, no, in the biggest type possible. Now again, I'm not suggesting that emotions are bad or wrong. I'm just saying they're not to be trusted. I firmly believe that our sin nature is the strongest in the area of our emotions. Think about the emotions that you feel just on any given day. We may be happy, we may be sad, we might be angry, we might feel depressed, whatever those might be, how many of those feelings are completely about self? Our emotions tend to be very selfish. Now, under God's work of the Spirit, He can change that to where our feelings can become other-centered, but by nature, our emotions tend to be very inward. It's all about me. It's about what makes me feel good, what I want, and I want it now, right? And that is what sin has done. James 1, 14 and 15 tells us, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Where does temptation begin? It begins in our desires, our wants, our cravings, the old-fashioned word, our lusts. And that is so much tied up in our feelings. True, all three components of personality are involved, but I dare say that most, if not all, temptation of sin begins with a feeling. Oh, that looks good, or that would feel good. Or on the flip side, we're angry and we say something or do something that we later regret. It all starts in our feelings. And if the mind is not there with sufficient knowledge to stop the feeling from taking over and dictating the will to what we do, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. Sin has corrupted our hearts, and it's deceitful above all things. Again, I'm not saying emotions are bad. I think emotions are good. God has emotions. When God created us in His image, we reflect that. But I really believe emotions are meant as kind of the spice of life, okay? Our ladies here at Moroa Christian Church are famous for their cinnamon rolls, right? A couple times a year they make these cinnamon rolls. Oh man, they're just so good. You gain 5 pounds just thinking about them. Can you imagine if the next time they make cinnamon rolls, they decide, let's try something a little different. After all, they're called cinnamon rolls, right? So let's swap the amounts of cinnamon and flour. Can you imagine having as much cinnamon as you normally put flour, and then as much flour as you normally put cinnamon? What kind of cinnamon rolls would those be? Deadly. I don't think you can intake that much cinnamon and survive. They certainly wouldn't be edible, would they? But you know, that's kind of what we've done. In our fallen nature, we have dumped everything into the emotional side. If it feels good, do it. But how often when we go by that, do we end up in a wreck? Sin has corrupted even the heart. Emotions are meant to follow, they're not meant to lead. They make a great caboose, but they make a lousy engine, because they will get us off track. Now finally, how is the will affected by sin? Like the mind and the heart, the human will has been corrupted by sin. Psalm 14 begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt." There's that word again. "Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." I emphasize deeds and does because these are the products of the will. Before your body does anything, a choice has been made. You decide before you act. So this is the will that is corrupted. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And this is the exact passage Paul quotes in Romans 3 when he concludes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Zephaniah 3:7 adds, "But they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did." Again, the actions here, the choices we make. And what does it say? They're eager to act corruptly. We want to sin because of our sin nature, because we've been corrupted. I really believe that it is in the will of man, that freedom to choose, that we most reflect the image of God. Plants and animals don't have that capability, but mankind does. But it has been so affected by sin that now, rather than choosing to do right, choosing to serve God, we choose to serve ourselves. The Bible reflects this. In Judges 17:6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They made up their own rules. Anything goes as long as I want it." Romans 8:7, "Because of the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be." Paul says it is impossible for the mind outside of Christ, the heart and the will, to be subject to God's law. Why is that? Because sin enslaves. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, I know we don't like that word slavery anymore. So let's use a word that we use all the time. How about addicted? The soul who sins is addicted to sin. We have an addiction to sin. Sin has corrupted our wills to the point that it holds us like addicts. And we tend to think of addictions as always being substance abuse. Someone's addicted to alcohol, or they're addicted to some kind of drug. Hey, there's addictions across the board. And they're not only to a physiological substance, because sin is addictive. Sin enslaves us, and our free wills aren't as free as we'd like them to be. Why? Because of sin. So every part of our being, spirit, soul, and body, has been devastated by the problem of sin. Every part of our personality, the mind, the heart, and the will, has been corrupted by evil, and we're too close to our own situation to correctly diagnose ourselves. We need help outside of ourselves. Now, I know this is not easy to hear. Self-discovery is very painful. It wounds our pride. It tarnishes the good opinion we cherish of ourselves and of others. Scripture teaches that we are masters of self-deception. We fool ourselves. We require supernatural help to see ourselves as we really are. And thankfully, God offers that to us. I mentioned earlier Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Verse 10 gives us the answer. "I, the Lord, search the heart and the mind." I examine the mind. "To reward a man according to his conduct," according to what his deeds deserve. Do you see all three parts of the personality there? "I, the Lord, search the heart." There's the emotions. "And examine the mind." There's the intellect. "To reward a man according to his conduct," which is the result of his will. We cannot appreciate the full effects of sin, but God can. God can not only correctly diagnose our problem, but He can also treat it. And in the weeks to come, we're going to see how God has prescribed a treatment that affects every part of our lives. Our spirit, our soul, our body. And how that breaks down into our mind, our heart, and our will. There is hope. Yes, sin is a horrible problem. Sin is a devastating issue. But it will not have the last word. The good news is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God has taken the initiative to make a way for recovery. So I know this isn't really fair, but I'm going to tell you, you have to come back to find out more. As we continue in our study, you're going to see this unfold, how God seeks to reform us and regenerate us from the devastation of sin. Will you bow with me as we close this study in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for your word and the honesty of it. We thank you that you tell us the truth about ourselves, even when it's not easy to hear. But you've not left us with just a diagnosis. You don't only monitor our problem, you do something about it. And we look forward to investigating fully in your word how you have come to our rescue, how you have prescribed a treatment plan that is 100% effective if we would submit to it. I pray that we would go from this place with a greater understanding of ourselves, a greater understanding of those around us. Help us to be more compassionate, more caring, and may we be open to the movement of your Spirit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.